everyone. Find a seat somewhere. We celebrate today the second Sunday after the Holy Cross. Well, the third Sunday in counting, but it's the way we say names of these different Sundays out. We hear, therefore, we continue to hear in the readings this theme of the cross, of giving up of ourselves for the sake of others. The passage today in Luke's gospel, which we heard, is often called the Sermon on the Plain. You know of the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew's gospel. These two passages are likely the same event, though Jesus probably taught similar things, similar sounding teachings, more than once. And so, therefore, it's possible they're two different events, but most suggest that these two stories, what is called the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's gospel in chapters 5-7, and then here in Luke's gospel in chapter 6, are the same event. The only real distinction of the two in the end and content is that they are introduced, Matthew saying on a mountain, Luke says in a level place. If you go up to the Mount of Beatitudes, this is on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, you find that, first of all, it is not a mountain, as we would say in English here in the United States. Not by any stretch of the imagination, close to something like the Sierra Nevadas or anything. The mountains along the coastal region of Palestine are about the same in size to our coastal ridge of mountains we have here in California. In fact, I'm often shocked at how similar the Jordan River Valley is to the Santa Clara Valley or the Salinas Valley. Every time I drive down to Atascadero to visit my family down there, I see and have recollection of driving down the Jordan Valley toward Jericho. It's identical looking. There's a little river in the middle, a creek, almost like the Salinas River, half the time dried out, because irrigation here and there is taking the water and lack of rain. As you head south down the Santa Clara Valley or south down the Salinas Valley, you see on your right mountains or large hills, often with trees, whereas you see on the opposite side, as you look to the left or looking toward the east, you see brown, rounded, burnt hills with dry grass and no trees. Those are the mountains of Moab. It's part of the mountains of Moab where Moses went up on Mount Nebo, one of those peaks. Again, don't think of a big high peak here. We're just talking about a hill up there and saw the Holy Land before him. This is recorded in Deuteronomy. The northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, or Galilee itself, is surrounded by hills, hence the lake in the middle. And the hills that surround it look very similar too. They're very rounded. They look very similar, especially on the northern shore and on the eastern shore. They look, again, like those brown, rounded, burnt hills you see on the east side of the valley. These are actually the same hills of Mount Moab that come up from the Dead Sea as they go up the Jordan River on the east side and eventually make part of that bowl that creates the place for the Sea of Galilee. It's on one of these northern hills that Jesus gave this Sermon on the Mount, as Matthew calls it. Matthew telling us a mountain, because he wants to remind us, he sees in the event and the content of Jesus' teaching, a restoration of God's original teaching or plan through the gift of the law through Moses. Moses went up on the mountain and came down and gave the people the law, the will of God, his word. And Jesus now goes up the mountain and brings down also the word of God into their hearts. And this is why he says over, you have heard that it was said to the men of old, and he quotes from the law of Moses. But I say to you, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, he's teaching them about the true meaning of the law. You heard that it was said, you shall not kill. I say to you, do not even be angry with your brother. Why? Because if you're angry with your brother, you have already killed him in your heart, and what you've done in your heart, you will eventually do with your body. The same thing he says, you have heard that it was said that you shall not commit adultery. I say, do not even lust. For if you have lusted after one, you have already committed the adultery in your heart, and what you've done in your heart, you will eventually do with your heart. He says, I did not come to get rid of the law. I came to fulfill it. And he shows them through this teaching something new. What they got before at Mount Sinai was, this was kindergarten. This was the basics. Do this, don't do that. That's it. But now Jesus teaches them why. He says to them at the beginning of this sermon, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of a scribe or a Pharisee. Otherwise, you will not enter into the kingdom. Now, for us, because we often have a misunderstanding of who these people were, we think, well, that's not too hard. Be more righteous than a Pharisee? Because we use the word Pharisee in modern English in our post-Christian culture as a remnant and recollection of Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees at the end of Matthew's gospel. This is recorded in Matthew chapter 23. The scribes and the Pharisees, hypocrites, the scribes and the Pharisees, hypocrites. And he goes on talking about how they have failed to be spiritual leaders among the people. But the Pharisees didn't start out that way. The Pharisees were a pious movement at the time, trying to solve a major theological crisis. This is why Judaism had multiple different forms at the time, multiple denominations. The largest of them were these Pharisees and Sadducees, two different movements or sects or denominations among Judaism, having at their core a lot of basic same teachings, but also some very different teachings. Among them were also the Essenes and the Zealots, and who knows how many other that have been lost in history. But they all were there, and Judaism was breaking up into these different groups and forms, factions, because there was a crisis, and there were differing explanations of why the crisis was happening and how to solve the problem. What was the crisis? Well, the crisis was that for 500 years, the two kings that once ruled in Jerusalem have been absent. Ever since the Babylonians attacked Jerusalem, the glory cloud that was in the temple, the presence of the divine king, and the Messiah, the anointed son of David, in the palace next door, were gone. But the prophets had all said they would return. And yet they still had not yet, 500 years later. Of course, those who had read the prophets knew that there was a certain timeline. Though the prophets had said that these things would happen, there were prophets that also gave a timeline. Daniel in chapter 9 gets pretty precise. He basically tells you it's going to be 490 years from the beginning of the rebuilding of the temple until the restoration of the kingdom. Well, depending on which proclamation rebuilt the temple, you have a variance of somewhere around 50 to 100 years. There are various proclamations from Persia that the Jews could rebuild their temple. But no matter which way you count, you end up right around the first century. Indeed, you end up with, you got a variation there of about 50 to 100 years. So the Jews knew from the timeline of Daniel that the Messiah had to appear sometime in that period. There were also other signs. Daniel had said that there would be four kingdoms that would precede the kingdom of God's restoration: the kingdom of the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. And it was during the time of the Babylonian Empire that the Medo-Persian Empire would arise and eventually lead victorious. It was during the time of the Medo-Persian Empire that the Greek Empire would arise and eventually be victorious. It was during the time of the Greek Empire that the Roman Empire would arise and eventually be victorious. And it was during the time of the Roman Empire that eventually the God's Empire, his kingdom, would arise and eventually be victorious. You know the story of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 of the book, and then also in chapter 7 of Daniel's book as well. So here now is Jesus on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, he who is both the divine king and the human king, the earthly and the heavenly as one. The glory cloud of God dwelling among them in an earthly tent comes to reveal to them the original purpose of the law. It was time to take off the training wheels. It was time to graduate from kindergarten to something more. By then, they should have already graduated, but they had not. And so God comes to them, not on stone tablets, but in human flesh, to show them what it meant to keep the law of God. And so he begins his ministry by going up the mountain and saying to them, your righteousness will exceed the righteousness of a scribe or a Pharisee. A Pharisee took an oath on the day he joined the sect that he would never break the Torah again. Well, that's very difficult. Well, it wasn't too difficult. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not commit adultery. Don't murder. Make sure you offer the right sacrifices at the right time. There were 365 laws approximately, and the Pharisees kept them. As St. Paul says, as a Pharisee, I was perfectly righteous. That is, I kept the law. But Jesus says, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of a Pharisee. That is, exceed the righteousness of someone who keeps the law perfectly. How is that possible? Well, the Pharisee does not kill, but Jesus says, you must not even be angry. The Pharisee does not commit adultery because that's what the law says. But they can still harbor anger in their heart. Jesus says, you must not even be angry. You must not lust. You must not. He teaches them the heart of the Torah and the end, its purpose. What was it? As he says at the end of, about midway through his sermon, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In Luke's gospel, the way Luke words that is, you must be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. Now, at first, this may sound like, well, seems like we got some lines crossed here. Now, they're both translating from Jesus' speech, which was probably originally Aramaic, and translating their understanding, the meaning of what he was saying. And both of them are good translations of his intent. What Jesus is saying here, you must be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful, as we have in Luke's gospel, or you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, as we find in the translation in Greek and in English in Matthew's gospel. They're both translating the same thing that Jesus said, which for those who had ears that day to hear, were cut to the heart. The whole Torah, the five books of Moses, have in their center of the five books the book of Leviticus. And therefore, for the Jews, the book of Leviticus was understood to be the heart of the Torah, framed by Genesis and Exodus on one side, Numbers and Deuteronomy on the other. And in the middle of the book of Leviticus, the heart of the Torah, in the middle of that book, you come to what's called the Holiness Code, chapters 19 through 22. It's called the Holiness Code because in the very center of that section, in chapter 19, verse 2, as it is divided for us, the Lord says through Moses, "You must be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And if you look at this section called the Holiness Code, therefore, it is what keeps Israel holy. Now, holy in modern English has all sorts of crazy ideas and meanings. But most of, we have to understand that the word holy here is translated into English, the Hebrew word kadosh, set apart, distinct, different. If I had a crowd of people here and I grabbed one and had them stand here, you could call that person kadosh. Set apart, different. Jesus says, you must be different, that is set apart from the nations, not like the nations. I, the Lord your God, am different, that is unlike all the gods of the nations. I'm the invisible God, and you're the image and likeness of me, and it's through you that the light must shine to the nations. If you're no different from the nations, then how will the nations know that you worship the one true God? Since I am unlike the pagan gods, I am the only one true God, you must be my people and reflect my glory, reflect who I am. And so to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, or to be merciful as your Heavenly Father is merciful, is how you will exceed the righteousness of a scribe or a Pharisee. In this section of Luke's Gospel we just read, as well as in the section of Matthew's Gospel preceding those words, he says, if you only love those who love you, how different are you from a tax collector or a pagan or a sinner? Don't they do that? If you only lend to those from whom you think you're going to get back, how different are you from a pagan, a tax collector, a sinner? How? Right? How are you being holy that is different or set apart? You're not. You're not being holy that is set apart, different from the nations. And so how can the nations come to know who I am? If my people who are intended to reflect my glory, to be the conduit through which my word comes to the nations, are they themselves just like the rest of the nations who are worshiping pagan gods, then how will the pagan nations know that your God is different? You are no different from those people. This is the basics of the Torah. And he says to them, look, love those who hate you. Love those and pray for those who hate you and persecute you. Otherwise, how different are you from the nations? And furthermore, and this is the heart of what he's saying, how much like God your Father? The Jews in the first century, as we see, especially the Pharisees, a problem. They understood the law. Do this, don't do that. And they did this, and they didn't do that. And they were very serious about it. And so they were holy. They were set apart. A Pharisee was a perfect example of holiness. He was unlike a stinking pagan Philistine over in Gaza. He was unlike a pagan in the mountains of Moab. He was unlike the Gentile pagan centurion standing guard at the gate of the city. He was unlike all of these things. He kept the law perfectly. In fact, he was unlike the average Jew. Because the average Jew didn't keep the law perfectly. And so he was even unlike the average Jew. He was holy. He was set apart, different. And that was certainly the first step. God called Israel at Mount Sinai to himself. He drew them out from the nations, a renewal of the drawing out of Abraham. Abraham was called from the nations in Mesopotamia, called to the Holy Land. So this is your land. I will bless you. I will care. And through you, all the nations shall be blessed. That was the part that the Jews seem to have not noticed, that the whole purpose of the call of Abraham was that so through his descendants, all the nations from which he was called could eventually be blessed. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 tribes, if they were no different than the nations from which they were called, if they weren't different, then how would any one of them, the nations, know that their God is different? Tragically, the people of Israel became like the nations, so much so that they ended up back in Egypt, and they were there for 400 years. An undoing of the call of Abraham. But God then, after 400 years, after they had repented, God then sent them a Savior, Moses, who brought them forth out of the Egypt, just like he brought Abraham, their forefather, out, and said, okay, you guys want to try it again now? Let's try it one more time. Here's what you got to do. He got them to Mount Sinai, and he said, here's the plan, guys. You must be holy as the Lord your God. So that's the first thing I want you to understand. You've got to be different from the nations. And of course, as you know, that didn't last too long. All the Lord has said we will do, they say to Moses as he gives them the tablets. Then he goes back up the mountain to get the directions on how to build a tabernacle where God will dwell with his people. And while he's up there for a few weeks, the people down below begin to wonder, well, we all know where this guy is, and that God that we were talking to before. Why don't, Aaron, you used to work in the gold in Egypt. Why don't we give you our gold and you make us a god of Egypt? The god Apis, the bull calf, a fertility cult, like it was in Egypt. For the young ears around, I will not describe how fertility cults, liturgies went. The adults understand. And that's what they did. They worshiped the creature instead of the creator. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, having disfigured their understanding of who the true God is, having broken that relationship, their relationship with fellow mankind broke down. And as that was an intimate relationship between them and God, as intimate as a marriage covenant, so therefore the break of their relationship with fellow mankind first begins at that level. As Paul says, and so therefore they desired inappropriate, unnatural things of each other. They lusted for each other in ways that God had not intended them to relate. Eventually, this, of course, as Paul says, leads to men lusting after men and women lusting after women. And eventually, with that, then every other type of evil, wicked behavior between man and fellow man came to be. Romans chapter 1. I would say probably one of the most important prophetic chapters in all of Paul's epistles for the world today. They were at Mount Sinai to be holy, that is set apart. He says to them in chapter 19 of the book of Exodus, you shall be a kingdom of priests to me, a holy nation, a nation different from the other nations. So notice there's two things he says to them. You shall be a kingdom of priests to me, a holy nation. He speaks of that holiness again in Leviticus. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. It's different from the nations. You shall not do the things the nations do. But there's that second part. You shall be a kingdom of priests to me. It's that second part that Jesus is speaking to in this sermon. The purpose of Israel was not only to be set apart from the nations, but rather to be set apart from the nations so that they could be one with God. And if they are one with God, but they are a nation, then through them, all the nations can eventually become holy and one with God. If Israel is set apart from the nations, they are set apart from the nations for a purpose. God's not a Calvinist. He didn't set apart Abraham just to set him apart because he liked Abraham. He didn't like anyone else. He didn't call Israel Egypt because he liked Israel, but he didn't like the Egyptians. No, the whole purpose is we hear over and over the Torah so that through you, all the nations may be blessed as you have been blessed. I have called you apart, set you apart from the nations, so that I have made you holy, so that through you, all the nations can be blessed. How can that be? Well, Israel has to be God. They have to be reunited with their Heavenly Father. They have to be the reflection of the God of the universe to the nations. They are the image and likeness of God. And so Matthew tells us, and Luke tells us, Jesus said, you must love those who hate you. Doesn't God do this? He says, look, does he send his rain down upon only the righteous or upon also on the wicked? Does he not make his sun to shine upon both the saint and the sinner? He loves, and therefore he gives. And so you, therefore, he says, must be sons of your Father. This is the Semitic way of saying it, an imitator of. A child is in the image and likeness of their parent. You see a kid, you see what they look like, you see how they act. It's revealing to you something about their parent. You can see how their parent looks, and you can probably see a little bit about how their parents act, for better or worse. I think I told you a very funny story that I had experience of this. I'll never forget. I was at a funeral in Omaha, Nebraska, when I was living there, in Nebraska. An older relative and a distant older cousin passed away, and there was a huge funeral in Omaha of hundreds of people there. Probably about half of them were family members, but I grew up in California, and so I didn't know a lot of the family members there, lots of cousins and uncles and aunts. And I remember one guy walks up to me, and we started talking. I didn't know who he was. I knew he was a relative, just kind of by looking at him. I could tell he was part of the Canadian family. He had that kind of look. And so we started talking, and I said, are you the brother or cousin of someone? He said, no, but we're related. But no. He said, but you must be Bill's son. I am Bill's son. You're right. Do you know my dad? Well, of course I know your father. I haven't seen him since we were kids. He hadn't seen my dad since he was like 10 years old. They were little kids. My dad moved from Omaha when he was a little boy, about 10 or so. Maybe younger, 7 years old, somewhere there. They had not seen each other since those two were 7, 8, 10, 19 years, somewhere. They were kids. He had not seen my father since they're spoken. But he knew by looking at me and talking to me, he must be Bill's son. Wow, I had no idea. I did not look that much like my father. What was it? It was the way I was talking, probably the way I was moving my hands, probably the way I was, the way I looked. He was able to recognize in me the way I looked and the way I talked, the way I acted, my father. So he didn't really know my father. I hadn't known him for a long time. They were little kids. This is what Matthew and Luke are trying to convey to us. That we must be so much like our Heavenly Father, we must have grown into His image and likeness, that when someone sees us or hears us talk or our manners and what we do, they say, ah, you must be God. You must be the Son of God. You're different from everyone else here in the workplace or the school or the neighbor. You're different than my neighbors, my other neighbors. You're different than my other co-workers. You're holy. But not just different. You reflect God here in this workplace, here in this neighborhood, here in this family. When you are here, not only do I notice how different you are, how holy, but I also notice God. I see God in you. And being with you makes me want to come to know who my Heavenly Father is. I want to become what you are. I want to have what you have, not just being different, but being a child of God. I want to have a relationship with my Heavenly Father in the way that I see you have, because you reflect Him to me. And I want to do that for others. This is what the Sermon on the Mount is about. This is what Jesus is saying. You must not only be more righteous than a Pharisee, that is, you must do not just keep the letter of the law, but you must do what the law was intended, and that is to transform you, restore the image and likeness of God in you, so that you can once again be what you were intended to be. The light to the nations, the salt of the earth. You must be merciful as your Heavenly Father is merciful. You must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Is that easy? No way! Can I do it on my own? Impossible, as St. Paul just said in the epistle. In 2 Corinthians chapters 10, 11, he says very clearly that this is only done by the power of God. We know St. Paul, great man. And St. Paul is listing all the different ways in which he's been persecuted in life in this chapter. And then he goes on to tell them about a weakness he has. And he wants them to know about it. Because they know he's a great guy. I mean, he's got visions. He's prophetic. And he raises people from the dead. They're pretty impressed with him. But See, Paul says, look, I'm not perfect. Only God is perfect. I'm not really holy. Only God is holy. I'm not really merciful. Only God is merciful, but I'm working on it. I'll tell you, I have a weakness, and we don't know what it was. Some would suggest, you know, it was maybe a physical ailment. Maybe it was a spiritual ailment. Maybe there's a certain temptation that was constantly frustrating him. Maybe it was some sort of weakness of the flesh, or maybe, I think it's very possible, he was maybe starting to lose his eyesight. There's a number of hints in the epistles that he was having trouble with his eyes. So, but who knows what it was? Whether it was some sort of a physical ailment, loss of sight, maybe it was a tendency toward a certain passion or a temptation, whatever it was. He asked, he said, Lord, remove this from me. And he said, I prayed 3 times. Now, 3 in Semitic, world, in the Bible, it means perfect, complete. I prayed 3 times for God to remove this. And every time he said, no, no, and no. For my power is perfected in your weakness. Can't we be powerful and then he be powerful and then we combine the 2 powers and then we're really powerful? I like that one. But the point here is that God doesn't need us. He doesn't need St. Paul. St. Paul is totally unnecessary to God. We are unnecessary. He is complete. He has everything he has. He's omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-everything. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. That's what St. Paul needs to learn. That's what we need to learn. Is that St. Paul has been given a weakness for his own benefit. St. Paul has given a weakness for his own benefit. So that through that weakness, he can come to realize that everything he does good is only by the power of God. Doing that, he'll begin to recognize who God is in his life. And recognizing his Father, he will grow more properly as a son. And this is why we have weaknesses, whatever they are. It doesn't mean we shouldn't work on those things. But those weaknesses keep us humble, don't they? I don't know about you. I have lots of opportunities for humility. Lots of weaknesses. The Lord gives us these opportunities for growth, but growth in the right way. Not pride and egotism, but rather growing into the image of life starting. And so I said to you before, you know, we get frustrated, we're worried about the things in the world around us. We look at the society, we look at the government, we look at the church, we look at our neighborhood, maybe we look at our family, and we're frustrated, we're scared, we don't know what to do. Isn't this what was going on with the apostles 2,000 years ago? You think they were scared? You think they were frustrated? We thought he was the Messiah, and now here he's, they're crucifying him. We thought he was immortal, and now here he's dead. And we're burying him. And now what? How could this be the hand of God? And then Jesus rises from the dead, and for 40 days, he continues to explain and catechize them. Now, they kind of can catch up. Hey, guys, this was all foretold the prophets, okay? So he explains that to them. They say, okay, all right, we're with you now. Now you're risen from the dead. Now can we conquer Jerusalem? We still got the swords. Now will you restore the kingdom of Israel? Now can we go do that? And he says, way above your pay grade. None of your business of what's going to happen next. Here's your job description. Wait in Jerusalem until the power of God descends upon you. For the power of the Holy Spirit, the word of God, which Israel received at Mount Sinai, the word of God, which became flesh and dwelt among you, the word of God, which they tried to kill and is risen from the dead and speaks to you now, that word of God will descend into your hearts. You will become me. Okay, so then can we go conquer Jerusalem? Yeah, you're going to conquer Jerusalem the way I did.
Sure.
You're going to die and rise from the dead. And through your preaching of the gospel, and even under persecution, and even under martyrdom, and unto resurrection, you shall become the image and likeness of God for which you were created. You will have laid down your life for your family. You will have become the Word of God in the flesh, that which Adam was supposed to be. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and age and ages.
Let us all save our whole soul and our mind. Let us all save. what the reader serve them to the dear family who offers the holy korban, the same lifespan who offers the holy agape, twice he left, Raji and Gladys Tucker, Teresa Van Ness, Lucy Lewis, Juan Van Nguyen, William Araceli Carnazzo, James Lawrence, Molly Schultz, Victoria Shaw, Kunal Nimat, Christian Berg, Christian Di Fiore, Kelly, Fernanda Delormier, Dana Revere, the Christians of Nigeria, Afghanistan, and Lebanon. Now, Jehovah, the Lord God, remember in this kingdom all times, both now and ever, to ages of ages.
Amen.
So God is speaking, Lord, the hope, the resurrection. Elena Tara, C.A. Rojas, Odin C. Warren, Salwa Akab. Lord God, remember them as being all times, both now and ever, and to ages of ages.
Amen.
Kingdom all times, both now and ever, and to ages of ages.
Amen. Before the awesome judgment seat of Christ, let us ask. For us,
Lord, blessed and glorious Lady, the pitiful, most ever Virgin Mary, with all the saints, let us commend ourselves and one another our whole life to Christ, God Almighty, Lord, our Holy, who accept the sacrifice of praise from those upon your whole heart, accept also the prayer of us saints and carry to your holy altar. Make us fit to offer you spiritual gifts and sacrifices for our sins and the faults of people. Make us worthy to find grace in your eyes, that our sacrifice may become acceptable to you, and the good spirit of your grace may abide with us and the gifts here laid out and all your people. To the mercy of the only begotten Son, with whom you are blessed, together with your all holy and life and spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages.
Amen. that everyone who believes in him shall not perish, but may have eternal life. When he had come and fulfilled all that was appointed him to do for our sake, on the night on which he was delivered up, or rather delivered himself up for the life of the world, taking bread in his holy, spotless, and blameless hands, giving thanks and blessing, consecrating and breaking it, gave it to his disciples and apostles and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, for the remission of sins. Likewise, the chalice after he had supped, saying, drink of this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. Remembering therefore this precept of salvation and everything that was done for our sake, the cross, the tomb, the resurrection on the third day, the ascension into heaven, enthroned at the right hand, the second and glorious coming again, we offer you, from what is your own, in all and for the sake of all. Again, we offer you spiritual worship for those blessed in the faith, the forefathers, fathers, patriarchs, prophets, apostles, preachers, evangelists, martyrs, confessors, ascetics, and for every holy soul who is won in the course of faith. Especially for our holy spotless, most high, and blessed and glorious Lady, the Theotokos, and ever virgin Mary. Remember, Lord, the travelers by sea, air, and land, the sick, the suffering, those in captivity in their salvation. Remember, Lord, those who bring offerings, and those who support your holy churches, and those who are mindful of the poor. Upon us all, send down your mercies and grant that with one mouth and one heart, we may glorify and extol your most noble and magnificent name, of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, from now and ever, and to ages of ages. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, be with you all.
And to your spirit.
Partake of your heavenly and awesome mysteries of the sacred and spiritual table with a pure conscience for the remission of sins, for the indulgence towards failures, for the communion of the Holy Spirit, and for the inheritance of the kingdom of heaven, and for intimate confidence in you, and not for judgment or condemnation. And make us worthy, Master, to dare with confidence and without condemnation to call you Father, O God of heaven, and to say, Son, with whom you are blessed, together with your all holy good life, human spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages.
Amen.
Lord Jesus Christ, our God, give peace and glory to all.
from the coming slowly. For you who are enthroned on fine with the Father, and presently unseen to us, the quarter of the light in our hand, to share your precious Father, the spotless Father, the precious Father, to us all the people of the Father. O God, who is propitious to the sinner, O God, who is propitious to the sinner, and mercy. Blessed and holy gifts are for the Holy One.
to God and intercede with them for the salvation of the soul of your handmaid.
Have mercy, O God, and great mercy, hear us and have mercy.
Amen. Christmas